Well, if you haven't noticed already, there are a few things that are different this morning. Yesterday, I got a haircut. And I'm wearing the head mic instead of holding the hand mic. Wearing a jacket and my dark socks. And as you might have guessed already, Gary's not here. Gary and Angie are in Florida in the panhandle right now, timed perfectly for the arrival of two hurricanes. You may remember this is the same family that scheduled their last vacation in South Dakota in late winter. So there's a consistency here. And if you would like assistance with your next vacation, you can contact either Gary or Angie here at the church. I'm sure they'd be willing to help out. Now, I'll be bringing the message this morning, and I'm thrilled to be able to do that. For those of you here or online who may not know me, my name is Thomas Bates, and I have the privilege of serving as a community pastor here at Community Bible Church. And I've served in this capacity for now just over 2 years. And I've received this question over the course of the last 2 years, do I like what I do? And I'll just settle that question now with everybody here to hear this response so that maybe we can stop asking that question. The answer to that question is no. I don't like what I do. I love what I do. The reason I love what I do may be a little bit of a surprise because every day is different. And that might rattle some folks, but that actually energizes me. Every day is different. No 2 days are the same. And I come in here prepared for the unexpected, and it arrives every day. I also love the fact that I work with the greatest team imaginable. And I'd like to take a moment. We saw some up here just a moment ago. But just a moment, just can we applaud just the team that is CBC while we're here? And I have thoroughly enjoyed the opportunity to get to know them and to work with them and be inspired by them on a really regular basis. I've also really enjoyed the opportunity to get to know many of you. Breakfast, lunch, dinner. Pastors eat out a lot at different people's homes, and that's one thing that Lisa and I have learned over this time. And that's been a really great thing to be able to get to know you and to share in some of your stories. More intimately, I've had the privilege to be able to meet with some of you in counseling. And I just want to take a moment to thank you for entrusting me with some of your most sensitive stories and needs, and allowing me to observe and experience your vulnerability and your transparency and your honesty as we have been inspired together, as the Holy Spirit has showed us both breakthroughs at different times. And I am thoroughly pleased and privileged to be able to have enjoyed that with you. A couple of things have become clear in this period of counseling that I've observed, that often people have similar responses to the challenges that they're facing. And one of those might be denial. We're not going to pretend like that one doesn't exist this morning and disregard that one and move on to the second, which is a sense of control that often arises. Better said, maybe an attempted control or a perceived loss of control. And whatever the situation or challenge may be, that perhaps it's a relationship with a spouse or a child or a loss or a brokenness that has occurred. Perhaps it's abuse, maybe addiction. Maybe it's anger or despondency or depression or desperation. These are all real feelings. What is maybe not so real or so obvious is our ability to control those situations. And so I'm going to treat today as maybe just a large group counseling session that will reduce my blood pressure just a little bit, and just treat this as a chance for us to enjoy some counseling together as it comes from God's Word. And this would be what I would lead with today in our group counsel, that we control less than we think. And we need to learn not to worry about the things that we can't control. So this, really the question becomes not so much if we should try to control, but what is it that we do actually control? Do we in fact have control? And I'd like to offer an example, and this comes from the lighter side. As many of you know me, I prefer to live life on the lighter side. And this particular event occurred some years ago. I was driving through Cashers with a good friend, and he was driving, I was the passenger. And as we drove through Cashers, at every opportunity that he had to turn right or left, he would wait to turn his blinker on at the very last second. I mean, right as he's turning, made the turn right or left, would wait till the last second. And he did this with enough consistency that I recognized the pattern, and he was a good enough friend that I could ask him honestly. I said, "Do you realize that you're doing that?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "Is there a reason that you choose to wait till the last second to turn your indicator on?" And he said, "Yes," without hesitation. He said, "The reason I do that is that there is something called a flasher in the car, and it has a limited number of flashes that are contained inside that flasher." And he said, "The reason I turn my blinker on so infrequently is I'm trying to conserve the number of flashes that are contained in the flasher." And he said this without smiling. And I said, "Okay, well, there's a reason. It's a little peculiar and it's a little obsessive, but you're trying to control an outcome that really is not worthy of your attempted control." And I thought especially this was true in comparison to the Bates household, where we use our flashers for an entirely different purpose. It happens as people are leaving the house and leaving some of the family behind. Maybe they're out to the grocery store or whatever it may be. As they're exiting the driveway, we as a family will turn on our flashers as if to wave goodbye or to say, "I love you." And so those of us left behind are waving and saying goodbye. "Love you too. Don't forget the butter." So that's a totally different use of flashers. There's not an attempt to try and conserve or control. So there's actually an expression of love that can come, as simple as it sounds, that can come from the use of our flashers. Another example of how flashers can be used, I've observed in my visits to Romania. I've had the privilege and the opportunity to work with a group over there for the last 12 years, and I've visited about now 16 times or more, and most often I'm not driving. Thankfully, I'm not driving, and I'm being driven by others. And you can just imagine, drivers in Romania are quite assertive. They're quite aggressive. If you can think of Atlanta during rush hour with narrower lanes, that's pretty much Romania. And Romanians will drive aggressively and assertively in such a way that they regularly will cut each other off, purposefully, intentionally. But they do it with a totally different attitude than we do here. They do that with some permission, and actually, as they finish their aggressive cutting of someone off, they'll actually turn the flashers on as if to say, "I'm sorry. Didn't mean to harm you. Please forgive me, and I'm really not a jerk," is what the flasher is intended to say. So my point is this. We can use our flashers for different purposes. We can try to control our flashers and conserve them, or we can use them as an expression of love or forgiveness or confession or whatever it is. You can creatively use your flashers however you would like. And as I thought about this, I thought, well, here's an opportunity for a possible ministry within the church. And I haven't run this by the rest of the team, but I'm going to suggest to us here this morning that we establish a new ministry here at CBC, and we'll just call it the Flashers. If any of you would like to become flashers, if you could see me after the service, and we'll figure out what our next steps would be together. Okay. The problem with that story is studies have shown that during messages, sermons in church, most people will remember, if they remember anything, will remember one thing. And my prayer for you this morning that that's not your one thing that you remember. So before we go any further in our time together this morning, please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege and blessing of being able to gather together and to worship you and to seek you first above all things. Lord, I pray that the words that I speak and the words that we hear would be from your truth and nothing less. Lord, inspire us today by your Spirit and through your word. We pray these things in the power of Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to shift gears now back to Scripture, thankfully, to a familiar passage that I think most of us, if you've grown up in the church, you've heard or you've read this passage before. This is in Exodus, and the scene is this. The Israelites have been freed from Egypt after about 400 years of slavery. They are now at the Red Sea. The Pharaoh has released them. They are free, and they are on their way to the Promised Land. The problem is that Pharaoh has had a change of heart, and he's done this a few different times already, where it says that God hardened his heart. Well, he hardened his heart once again. And Pharaoh now has changed his mind. He's decided, I am not comfortable releasing these Israelites to freedom, and I'm going to go and either recapture or kill them. We don't really know what his plans were in this scene, but he gathers together 600 plus of his chariots and all of his horsemen and a vast army to go in hot pursuit of the Israelites who now are on the shore of the Red Sea. And the scene is this now. The Israelites are there at the shore, and in the distance you can imagine they might see a dust cloud, and they could hear perhaps the rumbling and the vibration of the hoofbeats of these chariots and horses and soldiers that are coming, and they know what's on the way, or at least they think they know. And they become very fearful, and understandably so. Here they are trapped with the sea on one side and an army on the other. You've heard of being stuck between a rock and a hard place. They were stuck between a sword and a wet place. So this is where we pick up in this passage. God knew exactly what was going on. And because Moses was aware of the script, he also knew, but the people of Israel did not know. They just knew what they thought was real. They knew what they perceived to be the situation at hand. So this is where, and they were upset. So this is where we pick up in Exodus chapter 14, verse 11. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." And then he says this line, and I've read this line, I'm sure, so many times, but never before has it popped out so clearly to me. Moses said, the Lord will fight for you. And you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward toward the sea. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. So the scene from the Israelites' perspective is understandably dire. What they see is a reality of their doom and their demise. They're understandably upset, and they have shared their upset, to say the least, with Moses and just asked him, why have you brought us out here? To die in the wilderness? Is that the best that you and your God could do for us? The reason for their upset is that there was a sense of lost control of their reality. God's reality, though, was quite different, as they were soon to see themselves. God's reality was one of, I've got this. I'm in control. Trust in my authority, and you will see my salvation. You will see my plan. You will see my power. You will see my outcome. So where we are at this point is discerning matters of authority and control versus responsibility that we may have. And the problem is that we often confuse those, or we assume certain things that we shouldn't be assuming, and we fail to do what we're supposed to do, and we end up doing more than we really are required or expected to do. So we have to look back at these verses and ask these questions. Whose authority? By whose authority is Moses saying these things? Well, clearly it's from God, the author and the finisher of our faith. Who's ultimately in control here? Well, James chapter 4, verse 12, as we've been studying in the podcast recently, would say that there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy, which is exactly what's going on here. God is in the process of saving one group, the Israelites, from doom and destruction, and he is just about to destroy one group entirely so that they would disappear altogether. The other question is, who has the final word? Better question is, who is the word? In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the Word. God holds ultimate authority and control. Now, to be sure, we've been given a responsibility. It's not just God's responsibility to do everything. We've been given responsibilities. And we are being asked at all times, not just here in this passage, way back thousands of years ago, but here now, today, we've been asked to be faithful to those things that we've been called to do. And we've been given power to do that. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we've been given wisdom. We've been given knowledge. We've been given discernment. We've been given faith. We've also been given the power of prayer and healing and even prophecy. And we've been given also this supernatural capacity for love. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But for now, we're going to focus on this illusion of control, the things that we think that we control when truly we do not. And when we operate under that illusion of a false control, then that results in our being stressed and fearful and angry and depressed and hopeless, which is exactly what those on the shore of the Red Sea were feeling in that moment as they saw the troops coming toward them and what they expected would be their ultimate death. And so we're going to, in this counseling session, we're going to develop a new counseling term. We're going to refer to it as the Moses dilemma. And the Moses dilemma occurs when we have limited authority, but there is a high level of perceived responsibility. And the lines between authority and responsibility are blurred, and so then we have this sense that we have lost control. One of the closer current counterparts that I can think of that actually the Moses dilemma might apply to would be that of a POA president, a property owner association president. And I just would ask for a show of hands, how many of you have ever served in that capacity? Okay. Then you know my pain, because I currently serve as a POA president of our community. And Mike Armistead, one of my neighbors, is here, so I'm going to have to be really careful about what I say. But the POA president doesn't have the authority. The authority rests with the board of directors. And we as a board then submit to our bylaws or recorded documents that essentially are our commandments or our instructions to follow. And my responsibility as the POA president is to be sure that I take care of roads, signage, landscaping, and the occasional fallen tree. But more recently, just actually 2 days ago, I received this phone call, and this is for real, a phone call from another neighbor who said, Thomas, I was driving down the road of our community, and I saw what I believe was a rabid fox. And I could tell it was rabid or it was sick because it was walking erratically down the middle of the road. And then he stopped. And the implied message was that I was supposed to do something about this rabid fox. And I thought to myself, am I supposed to summon my inner Atticus Finch from the To Kill a Mockingbird and go out and deal with this rabid fox? But the caller, my neighbor, wasn't aware of the limited weaponry that we hold at the Bates household. We possess, as a family, one BB gun and one bow and a few arrows. And those are target arrows on top of that. And so I'm trying to think, am I supposed to take what I have and go out and deal with this rabid fox? And so I did what any respectful POA president would do. And I sent an email out to the entire community alerting them to the presence of this rabid fox. And then I called Wildlife Control, because Wildlife Control does have that responsibility. But anyway, the point is that in the midst of limited authority and a perceived high sense of responsibility, we can get off track. And in that scene, I didn't want to assume responsibility or authority for taking care of the rabid fox. Now, bear in mind that the community that I'm responsible for as president has about 50 property owners. Moses, on the other hand, is dealing with 2 to 3 million people. And they're not living in comfortable homes. They're moving slowly through the desert together with limited resources and all kinds of challenges along the way. And I would liken this perhaps to Moses being the POA president of the Villages community in Florida, the other promised land. And so they're moving through the desert, and they move successfully through the Red Sea. And you would think that that episode would have just sealed it once and for all. That they would have, the Israelites would have understood the authority of God, they would have submitted to that, and there would have never been another problem. All right, well, if you're familiar with the journey, you know that that was not the case. And so they moved from the Red Sea to another destination called Kadesh. Kadesh is about 400 miles from, Well, it was a 400-mile journey, which is roughly equivalent of the distance between Highlands and Tallahassee. Not quite all the way to the villages in Tampa, but at least in that direction. And they're moving in that direction, again, with limited resources, all kinds of challenges. And at this point in time, as they approach Kadesh, they have a real problem on their hands again because they have no water. And the Israelites are starting to fear for the fact that they may die for lack of water. So they begin complaining, and they take their complaints again in their bitterness back to Moses, and the cycle repeats itself of their rebuking Moses for having brought them out into the wilderness and the desert in the first place. So we pick up again in the book of Numbers, chapter 20, verse 8. And this is God's communication now directly to Moses. Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." So the situation is this. Again, the Israelites are fearful. They are frustrated. Moses is similarly frustrated by their frustration. The people are angry. Moses becomes angry. You hear that in his words. He refers to them as rebels. And the people are, in fact, rebelling against authority and against the direction that Moses has taken them. The issue comes as Moses chooses a different path from that which he was instructed. He was commanded to speak over the rock and the water would flow. Instead, what did he do? He struck the rock twice with his staff. And that seems like a relatively small thing, but what was happening here is that Moses was assuming authority that was not his. He was choosing a direction that was not part of the instruction. It was not part of the commandment. And the problem is that he disregarded God's instruction and command. The consequences are seemingly really severe, more severe than we might think would be fair, because think about this. Moses had been leading faithfully this group for 40 years, or will have been by the end of the journey, 40 years of leading. And he has one misstep, seemingly, and God punishes him by saying that you will not be allowed to enter into the promised land with these people that you have so faithfully led. Now, we may think that this was a seemingly small infraction, but I think what this goes to show is that authority is a big deal to God. It's all about proper authority. It's all about his authority. It's about his control, his outcome, and his glory. And if we insert ourselves somewhere into that, we have taken a misstep, and we've taken God out of the place that he desires to be in our lives or in the midst of our congregation, in the midst of our community, whatever it may be. If we take that authority away and we assume that authority for ourselves, then we have truly upset God himself. The Moses dilemma applies again. If we're assuming authority that is not ours, and we're disregarding our responsibility to listen and obey his instruction, then we find ourselves at odds with God himself. So now we're going to shift from the Old Testament lesson in Moses and these two episodes, and we're going to shift to the Gospels, and we're going to look at the last portion of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28 and 18. And the scene is this. Jesus has been crucified already. He's been resurrected, raised from the dead, and he is now in the presence of, perhaps for, it is for the last time, with his disciples. And he is offering some final statements of instruction and declaration to his disciples. So you might think, from Jesus' perspective, this is a really important moment. Because this is the moment right before he actually ascends into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father. These are the last words that he will share with his disciples. So we pick up in Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came to them, or came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." What Jesus is doing here is reaffirming what God had affirmed back in Exodus and Numbers, that all authority in heaven and on earth is his. Not some of it, not most of it, all of it. The instructions to his disciples, and so we too as his disciples, is equally clear. Go and make disciples. Make more disciples. Baptize them. And teach them according to the commands that I have given to you. And so then the next question is, well, what are those commands? What are those instructions that we're supposed to follow? And we find those in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 36, when Jesus responds to this question. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he, Jesus, said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these commandments depend all of the law and the prophets." There's a lot of all there, which is fairly comprehensive, fairly complete. The problem can arise in situations where we, like Moses, improperly assume authority that is not ours. And with that assumed authority, we might assume the ability to judge. Or we might assume through our judgment the right to exercise anger. And we call it righteous anger. The problem is that if those assumptions are based on the false assumption, preliminarily, that we are assuming authority from God that was his, then that judgment and that anger is unrighteous. The good news is that because we don't have ultimate authority, we don't have ultimate control, we can leave those things aside and leave them for God to take care of himself. We're not responsible for those things that God declares that he wants to have authority over. We are simply responsible to trust him, to allow him to take control. And like the Israelites at the Red Sea and the current situation, whatever it is for us now that makes things seem dire or desperate, even hopeless, that we can give the situation as it exists to God himself, and that we're just simply asked and required to do our part, no more and no less. All authority, eternal and ultimate control, in heaven and on earth is his. All authority is not elected. All authority is not earned through academic degrees. All authority is not granted because of position or title, even if those positions or titles are spouse or parent. It's important that we understand that we need to give back certain things to God that really were his in the first place. Your child, your spouse, the addiction, the abuse, the wounds, whatever and whoever it is that we think that we're supposed to control, we need to let that go and allow God to be who he is. Allow him to be glorified. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus said in Matthew 11:30, don't pick up what God desires to carry for you. Like the Israelites, instead of worrying about how and when the world will end, go and be disciples. Live a life in Christ that actually will teach what we have been commanded, first to love God and to love each other. Don't worry about what we can't control. He's got this. In John 14:27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. God is in control. Be faithful in what you and I have been called to do. And again, nothing more and nothing less. Now, some of you today may not know what I'm really talking about, but this idea of peace sounds good. Peace is a substitute for the exhaustion that you may feel because you have assumed authority in areas of your life, for people in your life, for situations in your life that really weren't yours to have authority over in the first place. They weren't yours to carry, and they weren't yours to worry about. You've been striking rocks, and you've been striking out. And really, all you need to do is hear these words from God that are spoken over you today. I've got this. You can put it down. Let me be who I am. You be faithful to who you have been called to be. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. If you've already given your life to Christ, then you know that this is a reality that is true. If you've not yet made that step, and you know that you want to relieve yourself of the authority that's not yours, you want this peace that Christ offers, because he says that my burden is light, or my yoke is light, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. If you want that, and you acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God, the one true God, and you'd like to pursue this level of life and understanding, then I would simply encourage you, please let me know. If you're here today and you'd like further information about this, please find me after the service. If you're online and you would like to know more about what steps need to be taken in order to understand and live this life under God's authority, under his control, and where I have limited responsibility to do the things that I've been called to do, contact me, write me, call me, whatever it takes, let's get together. You'll also notice that in these last verses, especially with regard to peace, Jesus said, I give you my peace. Not as the world gives. And there's a lot of giving that goes on in this transaction where we are giving something up and God is giving something to us. In the same sense that God gave the enemies of Israel often into their hands, under the leadership of Gideon, Joshua, David, and other kings, but recognize also that God also gave the people of Israel into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar in a 70-year rule of captivity when the Israelites were taken away yet again to serve as slaves. So the point is this, that it doesn't always work out the way we think it will or the way we hope it will, but we can rest upon this fact that God is in control, that it is by His authority that He gives and He takes away. And so it's with that in mind that today we recognize that God loved us enough that He gave. He gave us His Son, who by His crucifixion and by His resurrection was given the power and the authority to remove our sins, my sins, your sins, to be taken away and annihilated, just as the Egyptians were annihilated in the Red Sea, never to be seen again. And so if you will take your elements and begin to prepare those, hear these familiar words, but apply the truth that hopefully we've learned or seen today and apply that to this message. That on the night that He was betrayed, Jesus gathered with His disciples and they shared a meal, and He took the bread and He broke it and He said, "This is my body given to you. Take ye and eat it," the body of Christ. And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He said to them, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many." The blood of Christ. And so as we finish today, I just would encourage you to take some time and consider the things that perhaps you have assumed to be your responsibility or your control or under your control or your authority that really weren't. And take the time to lay those things at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Give them back to Him, because that's what He wants. He wants those things back. They're not a burden to Him, and He is eager to make your yoke light and to make your burden easy. But you have to allow Him to do that. You're going to have to put it down in order for Him to pick it up. And so with that in mind today, I just encourage you to go with the peace of Christ, to go in the peace of Christ, to live the peace of Christ as we exit this place, and to celebrate the fact that He has the authority. He has the control. We celebrate His outcomes, no matter what they may be, because He has a purpose. His will be done, not ours. Go in peace. Oh, and don't forget to, as you leave, take a moment and flash one another. Ha ha ha.